Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. Luke 24, 13. We're down to the final four. It's been more than 3 years, but we're down to the final four sermons in the Gospel of Luke. So that's what we'll be covering. While you get there, just to reiterate, do sign up for the men's breakfast if you're coming. It'll be next Saturday, so less than a week from today, at Barry Hayes' home. Although the weather is looking maybe dicey, so we'll have to see how that looks. Although he's got a big covered patio, so we should be fine. But do sign up. That way we know, as Robert said, how many eggs to cook, and you can use the QR code in the bulletin. I'll also send out an email reminder this week, but get signed up for that as soon as possible. And then next Sunday, a week from today, we will have our first of our newcomers classes, and several of you have already signed up for that. I did get your registrations, your sign-ups, so know that those are there. I'll probably email a confirmation to you just so you know that I know that I got your stuff, but if you haven't yet, sign up for that. Robert said that that is something that is related to becoming a member at Katy Bible Church, and that is true, but it does not commit you to becoming a member at Katy Bible Church. The idea there is for you to come and hear more about us, our history, our doctrine, our philosophies of ministry, and that kind of thing, so that you can know whether we are the place you would want to be. And so come and be a part of that, and that will start next Sunday. Even if you've actually been here for 20 years and you'd like to come and hear more about us, and maybe there's some blanks. In fact, I know that for a lot of you, there are blanks that we would fill in, things that you were unaware of. You're welcome to come and join us for that Sunday school session during 9 o'clock. Okay, let's look at the scripture again. We are in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, and we are going to be looking at a very interesting story. If I were given the chance to go back in biblical history and witness one event or one scene from the Bible, experience it, be there, see it, whatever the case may be, if you were given that chance, what would you pick? Now, if you're like me and you can only choose one, it would probably be a pretty tough choice. Watching creation itself would be pretty amazing. Or maybe that Nephilim story from Genesis chapter 6 has always kind of got your curiosity piqued, and you'd like to just go see what that was all about, right? What were the men of renown, the men of old? I have a feeling that would put some missing pieces in a lot of historical puzzles. Or maybe you'd like to go back and see the splitting of the Red Sea, or maybe something from Jesus' day, the birth announcements to the shepherds by the angels, or the raising of Lazarus, or the calming of the storm, or the feeding of the 5,000. The list of things it would be cool to go back and see would be almost indescribably long. I mean, it would be practically anything in the Bible would be pretty incredible to go to see. But for me, the things that have always captured my curiosity the most are the things that I have questions about. So the visual spectacle of seeing some of these things would be pretty cool. For me, a very strong contender on the visual spectrum would be the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, 20-40. It's probably my favorite story in the entire Bible. But even more than seeing a biblical event for the spectacle of it, which would be pretty amazing, I'm the kind of guy who would want to witness a biblical event to satisfy my curiosity. And I got me some curiosities. Like, I'd really want to know. It has driven me crazy for most of my Christian life. I want to know what Jesus wrote in the dirt in John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. And that may seem like a small thing to you, but I would sleep better at night if I knew what Jesus wrote. I really want to know if I'm right and Lazarus really did hop out of the tomb all wrapped up like a mummy, because I would like to go there just so I can be like, I knew it, right? So there's things that I would like to see just to satisfy my curiosity, and a big contender among my curiosities would be the event that takes place in this passage in front of us this morning, the Bible study that took place along the road to Emmaus. It may not have been spectacular in the same way that the big miracles of history were, but I can imagine that it was amazing nonetheless. I can imagine if you were there for those few hours, you'd probably have enough Sunday school material to last you an entire career, to have the living incarnate Word of God walk you through a survey of the written Word of God would be pretty incredible. So this is a story that took place late in the day on Resurrection Sunday as two of the Lord's disciples were making their way to Emmaus, probably as a stop along the way home to Galilee. And it's only found in Luke's gospel, and it's pretty crazy to imagine. So stand with me, if you would, and let's read this text together, beginning in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. This is God's word. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on each of our hearts. You can be seated. It's a pretty good chunk of text we've got here. In fact, this is probably the longest chunk of text we've had in quite a long time. So we're going to need to move through it pretty quickly. So stick with me. In verse 13, the scene changes. We're no longer at the empty tomb. We're no longer with Mary and Mary and Joanne and Salome and Peter and John. But it's still the same day. It's still Sunday. It's later in the afternoon. Still the day the women found the tomb empty. And in verse 13, we read, "And behold, two of them, two disciples, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." And we don't know exactly where Emmaus was. There are at least three good possibilities from the standpoint of historical example, but we do know that it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and scholars believe that it was probably about 7 miles north of Jerusalem, because the text tells us that it was 7 miles, and all indications are that they probably were headed to Emmaus at a leisurely pace, trying to sort of make their way up to Galilee. And so at a leisurely pace, a 7 mile trek, this is about a 3-ish hour walk under normal circumstances, probably leaning toward the longer end because the two who were making the trip weren't in any particular hurry and they were walking at a pace slow enough to have ongoing conversation. Now, we don't know who the two were either, exactly. We know who they weren't. They weren't any of the 11, because when this experience is all over, they're going to return back to the 11 in verse 33. So some have suggested that one of these guys was Peter. strongly doubtful. I don't believe that that's the case at all. They're headed back to the 11 in verse 33. So these aren't the apostles. And while we're given a name for one of them in verse 18, only one of them is named. And it's a name that may or may not appear anywhere else in the Bible. Now, when I say may or may not, the reason I say that is because there's some who think that the Cleopas of verse 18 is the same person as the Clopas of John 19:25, who also happened to be most likely Jesus's earthly uncle, the brother of Joseph, his father. Now we know that because John 19:25 identifies Clopas as the husband of Mary, who is the sister of the Lord's mother, which means either Mary had a sister named Mary, or more likely, she had a sister-in-law named Mary, because this was, after all, ancient Israel, not modern rural Vermont, where Daryl might introduce you to his other brother, Daryl. So this is a situation where most likely Mary was the aunt of Jesus, if you will, and this would make him Jesus's, this would make Cleopas Jesus's uncle. And if Cleopas here is Clopas from John 19:25, then it's entirely possible and maybe even probable that the other disciple traveling with him was in fact Mary, Jesus's aunt. But that's a big if, and I honestly don't think it's all that likely. For one thing, I'd have thought that Mary, the wife of Clopas, would have been one of the women who had found the tomb empty in the morning, because in John 19:25, where she's mentioned, she was one of the women who'd witnessed the crucifixion from a distance and then ostensibly had been in the group that had prepared the spices and the balms and all of that for anointing his body. All of which is to say, she would have been there for the empty tomb. She'd have been there for the angelic explanation, and she'd have likely even seen the risen Lord along with Mary Magdalene and believed that Jesus was alive. So it's unlikely that it's her, but then again, maybe she did believe that he was alive, and maybe this was her, because in verse 14 it says, and while they were talking with each other about all these and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. Now the indication from the original text is this seems to be a pretty animated conversation. Okay, and so maybe it was even a debate. And if it was a debate, that could very likely be the case. If this was Mary, who was trying to convince her husband Cleopas of what she and the other women had seen and heard earlier that morning, and Cleopas was among the skeptics, among the disciples who heard the report of the women in verse 11 and thought it was all nonsense. But again, I don't think it's all that likely. If only because of what these two together are going to tell Jesus in verse 22 about being amazed by the report of the women. I feel like he would say, and she says, right? But he doesn't say that. And so to me, it seems likely this was Cleopas, who only appears here, and who is also with a companion and fellow disciple with Cleopas, who may or may not have been his wife or another man he just was walking along with. We don't know because it's not that important to the story here, so Luke doesn't bother to clarify with that level of detail. But it's amazing how much time commentators spend trying to figure out who these two people are. Whoever they are, they're walking along talking about all these things which had taken place, which probably involves all of it. The triumphal entry on Monday, the cleansing of the temple on Tuesday, his teachings in the temple on Wednesday and Thursday, and his silencing of the religious leaders by making them look foolish when they tried to discredit him. All the things that happened on Thursday evening between the Passover meal and the washing of the disciples' feet and the high priestly prayer and the institution of communion and then the garden and then the arrest and the trials and ultimately his crucifixion on Friday morning. But I think it's a safe bet that a major part of their focus, probably the central part of their focus, was devoted to what had happened to his body after that. If I had to guess what was the primary topic of their discussion, that would be my guess. Speculation as to whether his body had been stolen by the Jews or by the Romans. Debate about what the women had said when they came back from the tomb that morning, finding it empty. And if I'm right about that, and I think the odds are probably in my favor, then their debate is about to be settled before too much longer. Because in verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Now, this wasn't unusual. This was about as uncommon as you ending up driving next to other cars on the road. Anybody like me and you go on a long road trip and you actually start to like feel some affection for the people that travel with you for a long way? Like when they pull off on a exit, you're like, oh, bye, friend, right? Like, because they've been with you for miles and miles, right? You're laughing because you know you do it too. So this is not that uncommon that you would be traveling along with other people on the road. Most everyone is walking. They're generally following the roads. And so they don't think much of this fellow traveler coming alongside them on the road. And this is especially the case because the Passover had just wrapped up. And so the roads were absolutely full of pilgrims headed back home to wherever they'd come from. So if you imagine this Emmaus Road scene and you think it was just these two and then Jesus walked up, you're not really kind of putting this in its historical context. There was people everywhere. And so these two are the ones that Luke focuses on, but these two and Jesus were not the only two travelers along the road. There were tons of people. And to them, Jesus is just another face in the crowd. And so they don't recognize him as Jesus because in verse 16, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now that "were prevented" in the Greek is in the passive voice. And so the clear sense from the text is that they were blinded from outside to his identity by some divine action. It wasn't that they blinded themselves or that they were at fault for any of this, but they were blinded from outside. Now, what form that blinding took, we don't know. There could be a number of contributing factors there. It could have simply been a supernatural mental block that God just simply made it so that they couldn't identify Jesus as Jesus. But there are some indications that it was more than that, that there was some additional factors playing in. For instance, Mark 16:12, which refers back to this encounter very briefly, and says, "After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country." So there's some indication here that Jesus' physical appearance was altered, making it hard for them to recognize him. And incidentally, whenever Jesus appeared to someone after his resurrection, this was typical of those encounters, that the people didn't initially recognize him. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 17, Jesus appears to the 11, and even as they're looking at him, some of them, it says, are doubtful that it's really him. In John chapter 20, at the empty tomb, Mary Magdalene encounters the risen Lord, but thinks he's the gardener and has a whole conversation with him before he goes, "Mary," and she goes, "Oh, it's Jesus." And in John chapter 21, verse 4, the disciples are fishing and they see Jesus on the shore, but they don't immediately recognize him. Now, part of it may be that his appearance in his resurrected, glorified body was just changed. It was just different. I'm hopeful that's the case. If his body sets the pattern for our bodies, I'm hopeful that we're just changed and different because I have a face made for radio. And so I'm hoping that things are going to be a little better then, right? And that may be part of it, but I'm sure that the context and expectation of the whole situation played a role too. The fact is, they didn't expect to see the Lord alive after they knew that he'd been crucified. And they certainly didn't expect to see him in anything like a healthy condition. He wouldn't have had to look that different to pull a veil over their eyes because they were operating under a very strong presupposition that Jesus was dead and gone. You ever seen someone you knew, but you saw them in the wrong context and couldn't seem to place them? This happens to me all the time. In fact, I noticed that the Fosters are not here today because I told Brandy she made the sermon this week, so she's probably scared. So the thing is, there was a time a few months ago when I was at a coffee shop in town and a lady came over and said hi and struck up a conversation with me, and I immediately recognized her. I knew that I knew her, that I should know her, but I couldn't put the pieces together until she saw the confusion on my face and probably my embarrassment and said, I'm Brandy Foster. We've been attending the church now for several months. And then I was really embarrassed, right? Thankfully, they stuck around and still even liked me enough to let me marry their daughter and new son-in-law this past Thursday evening. But context is important. I couldn't put the pieces together. If I had seen her here, I would have known her immediately. But seeing her in that context, I'm going, wait, I know this person, but who is she? If I'd have seen Brandy at church, I would have immediately known that it was Brandy. But I didn't expect to see Brandy at Black Rock, so I almost couldn't, even though she was talking to me. Well, when you consider all of these factors together, the context, the expectation, the fact that Jesus appeared healthy and very much alive, the fact that he appeared in a different form according to Mark, it's not too difficult to see how they might not have recognized him right off. But to continue in that state, for the next few hours, while he talked with them and taught them and conversed with them, there pretty much had to be an act of divine prerogative to veil their eyes. To go that long and not put it together. Especially since, while acknowledging that not recognizing the risen Lord immediately was typical, we also have to acknowledge that the moment he wanted to be recognized, he could make that happen easily, as he did in every case that I mentioned earlier. And so we have to conclude then that the primary reason these two disciples didn't recognize Jesus for who he was because he didn't want them to, for whatever reason. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. In verse 17, though, he goes from just traveling alongside them to joining into the conversation. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And again, this wasn't unusual. You have to bear in mind, this was a different time, a different place. Even now, if I'm walking with my wife through a store or the mall or any other public place and we're having a conversation, if someone we don't know interjects themselves into it, we're likely to respond, at least initially, politely, right? We're likely to be like, okay, and respond to that. But there's some sense kind of underlying all that that's kind of rude, right? Like, this is not your conversation to be a part of. Sure, we hear conversations, all of us hear conversations going on all around us all of the time, but culturally, we're taught to pretend that we don't, right? We have no problems with eavesdropping. Every single one of us does it. Our problem is with those who don't pretend like they're not doing it, right? But the culture was different here. Conversations that were held publicly were largely seen as public. There wasn't quite the obsession we have with privacy in the ancient first century world. And so when Jesus asks them about what they're talking about, they don't give him the side eye and tell him to mind his own business. They stop and they stand there looking all mopey. And in my mind's eye, I imagine Jesus having to hold back a bit of a smile here, having to kind of restrain himself, especially when Cleopas responds in verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these last days?" You catch the irony here? His response borders on rude, given the culture. It's a bit of biting sarcasm. It's a gentle bite, to be sure, but his response is something like saying, "What, have you been living under a rock?" Right? This is a little bit of a sarcastic response, and it tells us something that most of us probably already knew, and that is that the crucifixion of Jesus had been the talk of the town. And when we say it's been the talk of the town, we're not talking about little town. You've just had the Passover. More than a million Jews and a whole bunch of extra Roman patrols are crammed into the city of Jerusalem and its surrounding towns for the past week, and everyone is aware of what went down, except, apparently, this guy. But the irony here is that this guy is the only one who truly knows all that has happened in these days. I don't know if anyone in here is a fan of the show Parks and Rec. Anybody? Probably not. Okay, more than I expected. This is going to be lost on a lot of you, but there's a scene in Parks and Rec where one of the characters, Ron Swanson, who's basically my spirit animal, Ron Swanson goes to the local Lowe's home improvement store, and he's walking through, and an employee comes up and goes, "Sir, are you working on a project?" And Ron gives him this look and goes, "I know more than you." And the guy goes, "Okay," and he just walks off. I imagine this is kind of like this encounter that's going on here. Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened these past few days? And Jesus is thinking, "I know more than you," right? But that's not what he says. Jesus is more graceful than Ron Swanson, of course. And he wants to draw these two out, and so he doesn't say that. Instead, he says in verse 19, "What things?" You got to love that, right? What do you mean? Something's happened? What things? And then Cleopas gives a pretty good summary of the situation as Jesus' disciples saw it up to that point, starting in the latter portion of verse 19. They said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Notice he puts the blame squarely on the Jewish religious leaders rather than the Romans. He treats the Romans like they were just the weapon wielded by the Jews to kill Jesus. And there's a strong sense in which that was in fact the case. And in verse 21, he says, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened." So he says two interesting things here. The first is that they had hoped that Jesus was going to be the one to redeem Israel. In other words, they had hoped that he was going to be the Messiah. And again, I remind you that they were so fixated on their understanding of Messiah as a conquering, liberating, military kind of ruler that they simply could not find a place to file the idea of his suffering. Despite the fact that he had taught repeatedly and clearly and specifically that he would suffer and that he would die and that he would rise again. And he had taught it over and over and over. And again, you're fighting with expectations. You're fighting with ingrained ideology and ideas. You've got the power of context working against you. And they simply couldn't get past their presuppositions about who he would be so that they could come to see him for who he really was. In spite of all of his teaching about his coming suffering, they still expected Messiah to be a conqueror. And by all appearances, he had been conquered, and they were despondent over it. But then there's that second thing he says. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. That phrase, grab your attention there, the third day. For us, the phrase third day is a signal of the resurrection. And so because of that, some folks read these words and they see in them the possibility that Cleopas recalled the teaching of the Lord that he would rise on the third day. Maybe Cleopas and his companion had even been waiting to see what would happen, and it being late on the third day, they'd just given up hope that it would actually come to pass. I think that's a stretch. I think that's not what's going on here at all. There's no indication in this text or in any text around this time that any of them expected a resurrection or that any of them were waiting for a resurrection. It almost seems like the only people who even really understood that Jesus taught that he would rise from the dead on the third day were not the disciples of Jesus, but the Jewish religious authorities who had him killed. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 63, the Pharisees went to Pilate and they asked him to put a guard on the tomb, saying, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" They took him literally. But for the disciples' part, they seemed to have no such expectation. In fact, it almost seems like what the Pharisees took literally, the disciples, for whom the stakes were much higher, maybe assumed it was figurative. Symbolic? In Mark 9:31, the Lord clearly taught that he'd be delivered into the hands of wicked men, that he would be killed and on the third day rise again. But in the next verse, verse 32, we're told the disciples didn't understand this statement and they were afraid to ask him about it. Why? Well, I think part of them did understand the statement. They just didn't like it. They were afraid that if they asked him about it, he was going to tell them, "Oh no, it means what you think it means." And they didn't like that, and so they would rather just kind of leave it unanswered. Whatever he meant, it didn't sound good to them, and it certainly didn't fit their expectations of who Messiah would be. So, what's with the comment then about 3 days here? Well, I think it's exactly the opposite of our first assumptions when we read it. I don't think that they were referring to any expectation of resurrection here. I think they're referring to the finality of death. Last week I told you about the horrifyingly high incidence of people who've been presumed dead throughout history only to come to after being buried, right? Somewhere in the neighborhood of 1% to 3%. How awful is that? Well, in the Jewish culture of the day, they only considered a person to be fully, finally, certifiably dead after 3 days. This is why when the Lord Jesus went to hear that Lazarus was on his deathbed, he waited a couple more days before heading to Bethany and then arrived on the fourth day after Lazarus had died. He wanted there to be absolutely no doubt, none at all, that Lazarus was really, truly, actually dead in the minds of those who witnessed his being raised back to life. I think Cleopas mentions that it had been 3 days to put a period at the end of the Jesus story. He's closing it out here. It was his way of saying Jesus really, truly was undeniably dead, and therefore so were their hopes that he was the Messiah. And then in light of that, he goes on to talk about the trauma of having been tempted to false hope by the women earlier in the morning in verse 22. Take a look. "But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." But remember, we were told right back here in verse 11 that these words appeared to them as nonsense. So even if he'd initially dared to entertain even the smallest glimmer of hope that it was true, in the end he decided with the others, it was nonsense. Especially after verse 24, "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb," that was Peter and John, "and they found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." Him they did not see. So yeah, the tomb was empty. There was no one in it. There was no Jesus. There were no angels. Just empty space. The implication being the tomb may have been empty, but not because Jesus rose from the dead. It was for some other reason, a reason that just before this, they were debating. And in verse 25, the risen Lord, whom they still don't recognize, rebukes them. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken." Now, these are fairly strong words to call them foolish. But don't read them as contemptuous. I don't think there's no sense of contempt here. He's not saying, "You fools." What he's saying is something more like, "Oh, you dim-witted knuckleheads." Right? It's more like that. So when I read these words, it's hard for me not to imagine a smile on his lips and a shake of the head. If this were today, he might have said something like, "Y'all are about as sharp as a bag of marbles. If y'all took an IQ test, the results would come back negative." Right? Like this is the kind of thing he's saying to them. And then in verse 26, he says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" In other words, far to the contrary of their sense that his death disqualified him from the title Messiah, the truth was that Messiah, Christ, had to suffer to enter into his glory. So much so that a Messiah who didn't suffer and die couldn't be the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. He couldn't be Messiah because the Old Testament prophesied a suffering Messiah. His suffering and death was not the disqualifier. It was the prerequisite to the title Christ. Verse 27. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Wow. Can you imagine? How incredible would it be to have the written word of God exposited by the incarnate word of God, showing how all of it pointed to himself? What did he include? Surely that teaching would have included things like the Proto-Evangelion in Genesis 3:15, the first most primitive proclamation of the gospel in Scripture and in all of history, right? The serpent's head crushed, the seed of the woman's heel bruised. But what else did he walk them through? You know, if you come to Sunday school on each of our Sunday mornings, one of our elders, Stuart, is leading us through a study of the Old Testament and showing how it relates to Jesus Christ. And no offense to Stuart, but I bet Jesus did a better job. Stuart's doing pretty good, don't get me wrong. But I bet Jesus did it pretty good. Did he talk about Abel's sacrifice as opposed to Cain's, where blood was necessary, pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice of the cross? They talk about the flood, which points forward to Jesus as the true ark into which sinners enter and sail safely through the waters of divine judgment. Did he talk about the ram offered as a substitute in the place of Isaac in Genesis 22:13, or the Passover lambs, which picture Jesus as the final sacrifice of atonement whose blood stays the hand of judgment in Exodus 12? Or did he talk about the manna in the wilderness in Exodus 16 that pointed to Jesus as the true bread from heaven, as expounded in John 6. Then you talk about the five main offerings in Leviticus, the burnt offering, the grain offering, peace, sin, and trespass offering, all of which find their fulfillment in him. Did he talk about the Day of Atonement, which points to him in both the sacrifice on the altar and the scapegoat that bore away sin, or the stones that provided water in the wilderness in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, which point to him as the source of spiritual provision for his people? You talk about the prophet that Moses promised who would be like him, who was the Messiah to come, or the one who was hanged on a tree in the law, cursed by God and taken down before sunset in Deuteronomy 21, or the one who was hated without a cause in Psalm 69 verse 4, or maybe he took them to Psalm 40 verse 7, which the writer of the Hebrews applied to him in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 7, or surely he'd have pointed out the details of his crucifixion given in the Old Testament in passages like Psalm 22 and 41 and 69 and Isaiah chapter 50 and Zechariah 11 and 12 and especially Isaiah 53. And you know he had to show them Daniel's amazing prophecy of the 70 weeks, if only because he was so proud of it, because it specifically predicted the exact day of his triumphal entry. And then, of course, he also would have explained the prediction of his resurrection given in Psalm chapter 16, verse 8 through 10. And there are about a million other possibilities too. And that's only looking at specific zoomed in examples. Because there's also the general teachings of broader passages and books like Genesis, which as a whole is the book that promises a seed, and Exodus that gives us the paradigm of a substitute to deliver us from judgment and bear it in our place, or Leviticus that teaches that atonement can only come through the shedding of blood, or Numbers where all who look to the one lifted up on a pole are saved by faith, or Deuteronomy where cursed covenant-breaking sinners can find forgiveness at the blood-sprinkled altar of God. All of these truths and many more find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, remember, they got maybe 3 hours to have this Bible study, right? And that's if he joined them early on in the journey. So this is by necessity going to have to be a survey flyover. He can certainly make the point in that time that the entire scripture points to him and that suffering was a feature and not a bug, and that it was always the path that the Christ would walk, and that they only missed that because they didn't understand the scriptures. But in making these points, it's going to open their eyes to an entire world of new understanding. They're going to be able to see the entirety of the scriptures in a completely new way that they've never seen them before, and they're not going to have the time to cover all of their questions and all of that nuance and all that new vista of discovery in the scripture in one short trip. So it's no wonder that we read what we do in verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going to go further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. They want more. They're hungry. And they beg him to stay. The word urge in verse 29, it's a really strong word. It literally means to use force. So it verges on they forced him to stay, which they didn't, of course. But what I really want you to understand is that they really, really wanted him to stay with them and keep teaching. Because this guy taught like no one they'd ever heard teach before. Well, except maybe one person. And yet they still didn't recognize him yet. So they strongly urge him to stay, and he's glad to do so. Just a quick point of application there. Seems like Jesus wanted them to ask him to stay. It says he made as though he were going to continue on. He wanted them to invite them to stay. And how many things, I wonder, do we forego for lack of asking? The Bible tells about that. It says we don't have because we don't ask. So they strongly urge him to stay, and he's glad to do so. And in verse 30, when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. First interesting thing to note here is that not only does Jesus stay with them, but he goes from being the guest to being the host. Right? which implies that they deferred to him as worthy of greater honor than themselves. It was the host who would bless the meal. It was the host who would break the bread and serve it to them. Jesus becomes the host of the table. But the other thing you undoubtedly notice here is probably something that makes you think of communion, a likeness to communion. Lots of commentators throughout history have seen this as Jesus once again offering communion to his disciples. In fact, many even see that it was in communion, in the act of offering communion, that their eyes were opened and they finally recognized him. But there's some real problems with that. For one, there's no wine, and communion is always both the bread and the cup. Secondly, there's no words of institution here. No consecration of the elements. There's just a typical Jewish blessing over the food. And third, and I think most importantly here, whoever these two disciples were, we know who they aren't, and that means we know they weren't present for the establishment of the First Communion. They weren't in that room. They aren't among the 11. That was between Jesus and the 12 at the time. And these two were not among the 12. And it's really too soon since that First Communion for it to have happened again or for it to have been sort of handed down among the other disciples. This was Thursday night that communion first was instituted by God. And this is Sunday night. And it's been an eventful time between then and now. Right? Not a lot of gatherings for communion happening in that time. But that's not to say that there's no point of reference with communion here, because there is. It's just that it wasn't the fact of this being communion that caused them to recognize the Lord finally, because this wasn't communion. So what was it then that marked their recognition? Now, if you actually think about this, what this sounds a lot more like than communion is what? He blessed it, he broke it, and he began giving it to them. Sounds kind of like the feeding of the 5,000, doesn't it? Okay, so it could have been some mannerism or some idiosyncrasy in the way that he broke the bread or offered the blessing, something that was unique to him, right? If you ask me how I am and I respond with, I'm a blessed man, you might do a double take and think for just a second, I'm Tommy Cannell, right? Until you look at me and realize I couldn't possibly be that good looking, right? Or if you ask me the same question, I say, better than I deserve. Or I uttered the sentence, will you trust him? You can trust him. Who might you think I am? Or you might immediately at least think of Ron McDonald if you knew him and you spent time around him. There are all kinds of things like that that we come to associate with people, and it's possible that something in the way Jesus broke the bread, or something in the way he blessed it, or something he said caught their attention and caused them to look harder. After all, they hadn't been at the First Communion, but they had been there probably when Jesus broke the bread and blessed it and fed it to the 5,000. Not to mention for many other occasions where the disciples shared meals with the Master. But regardless of all that, the real reason these two disciples were suddenly able to recognize the Lord was because he chose then to be recognized. Why then? Why not sooner? I'm going to talk about that in a moment. What's important is that this was the moment he chose to reveal himself, and having done so, to verify that he was indeed alive, he disappeared. And again, we see that his resurrected, glorified body, while like ours in many ways, was also unlike ours in many ways too. And most biblical scholars believe that that serves his resurrection body serves as a pattern for the future glorified bodies we'll have, that it sheds some light on what those bodies will be like. I hope so. I would love to be able to just disappear and reappear somewhere else. I'd love to be able to walk through walls instead of into them like I so often do, right? And in verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? They had known there was something special going on. There also may be a little bit of, oh, we knew it, right, happening here. Even as he spoke to them, though, they knew that their burning hearts told them that every word he said was true. He lit them up. The phrase, the sort of idiom that's used here about our hearts burning is sort of akin to, like we might say, didn't it just light a fire under us when he was saying that? It lifted their countenance. It opened their eyes. It began replacing despair with hope again. And in verse 33, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were there with them. So it's evening,
And it's a 3-hour walk, or at least it was a 3-hour walk coming the other way, going to Emmaus. But now they're excited. The return trip probably won't take quite as long. They were a little depressed on the way. Plus, they were probably talking slow, especially after Jesus started teaching. They would have dragged that trip out. So it might not take as long, but it's still going to be a long trip, and it's going to be a long trip at night. And the Jews didn't make 7-mile trips on foot at night between cities. That was a very unwise thing to do. That's where the bandits lurked, was sort of in between the cities. That's where the criminals were. That wasn't a safe thing to do. And they didn't care. Jesus was risen. This wasn't the kind of thing that you could wait to tell someone until the next day. You had to go and tell them right now. And by the way, now that they'd seen the risen Lord, what's the worst someone could do to them on the night road between Emmaus and Jerusalem? Kill them? Who cares? If Jesus is risen, then resurrection is real. And while they probably didn't yet have a fully developed understanding of identification with Christ and how his resurrection is a promise of theirs, they knew enough that death wasn't nearly as scary now as it had been 4 hours ago. And so they head right back to Jerusalem to tell the others that the nonsense report the women had brought back that morning wasn't nonsense at all. It was true. He is risen. But in verse 34, before they can get the news out, they get another surprise. Saying, verse 34, the disciples that met them, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And so they knock on the door where the 11 are. They probably had to knock. And my guess is, based on other texts, that door was locked. And they knock on the door where the 11 are, at least 10 of them. We find out later that Thomas wasn't there at this time. The 11's not a count. It's a technical term, like the 12 was before Judas betrayed them. Doesn't necessarily mean you could count 11 heads. It just was interchangeable with saying the apostles or something like that. So the 11 are there, 10 strong, along with some of the other disciples. And the moment Cleopas and his companion walk through the door, wide-eyed and excited, ready to tell their story, before they can even get it out, they're met not with a room of despondent, depressed mourners, but more wide-eyed excitement. And they're told that the Lord is, depending on your translation, risen indeed. This is where we get that call and response from. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And he appeared to Simon Peter. Now, when the women came back, a whole group of women, it was like, he's risen. They were like, please. Simon Peter goes, I saw him. They go, all right. Right? We're never told what form that appearance took or what the Lord said, maybe to protect Peter's dignity, because the last Peter had seen the Lord, he was in the process of wrapping up his third denial of him. Right? So there's a good chance this appearance was maybe a bit awkward and humiliating for Peter. It's hard to know. The only other mention we have of this appearance is in 1 Corinthians 15:5, where Paul just sort of mentions it offhand. But at this point, it's Sunday night. It's probably pretty late. I mean, they left after dark. They traveled back for 2-3 hours. It's probably pretty late. But now, by this time, Mary and Joanne and Salome have seen the empty tomb, and they've talked to angels. And at least Mary Magdalene had seen and spoken with the risen Lord. And Cleopas and his companion had spent the better part of the afternoon and evening with the risen Lord and had plenty of Sunday school resources to share with the rest of the disciples on just how much the Old Testament pointed to Christ and how suffering was a prerequisite, not a disqualifier, of Messiahship. And Simon Peter had seen the risen Lord, apparently during the same time Cleopas and his companion had seen him, or maybe that's where Jesus went when he disappeared from being with them. Either way, it's pretty amazing that Jesus could be in one place at one moment and in another place in the next. And in a very short time from this moment, unbeknownst to any of them yet, Jesus is going to appear to all of them. Which is to say, this is a pretty exciting day, right? And in verse 35, having heard the excited report from those who were still in Jerusalem with Peter, they gave their own report, and they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Hold on to that last phrase for just a moment, because I want to come back to it as we close. Now, there's plenty we could say here by way of application, not least of which, once again, is the overwhelming proof of the resurrection as the foundation and validation of our faith. You got witnesses all over the place who encountered the risen Lord. But I want to point out a couple of other things here, and I have to do it quickly because we're essentially out of time. First, why not reveal his identity right off and prove his resurrection to the disciples by letting them see him for who he truly was? Why did he not want to be physically seen and recognized by them? Well, the answer, I think, is pretty obvious given the way this text plays out. It's not that he didn't want to be seen by them. It's that he didn't want the primary way they saw him to be with their eyes. He wanted to be seen by them in the Word. Why? Because for at least 2,000 years after this, would-be disciples of Jesus Christ were going to have to recognize him in the Word, not with our eyes. We see and we know who he is because he's revealed in the Scriptures. I've heard folks say, if I could just see him, I'd believe in him. If God just came down and introduced himself to me in a coffee shop, it'd be so easy. If Jesus just appeared to me, I would know that he lives. But I doubt it. Jesus wants to be seen first and foremost in his Word. Because what matters about him most isn't what he looks like. That's why we don't even really know what he looks like. You know that, right? Like all of the pictures that you see, all of the things that you have seen about Jesus, that's not Jesus, right? That guy on The Chosen, I know he is, but he's not Jesus, okay? We don't know hardly anything about Jesus, which is why it's always so crazy to me that people see him in pieces of toast and screen doors and clouds and stuff like that. How do you know? What if that's Jeffrey, right? Because we don't know what Jesus looks like. All we know is that he wasn't that good looking, because we find that in Isaiah. We know that he had a beard, because they tore it out when they were torturing him. And we know that he almost certainly didn't have long hair. Now that messed up a whole lot of y'all's weeks, didn't it? Y'all like, wait, what? No long hair? Yeah, no, probably didn't have long hair. How do we know that? Because Paul says, does not even nature itself tell you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? Which would be a really weird thing for Paul to say if Jesus had long hair, wouldn't it? So we have no idea what Jesus looked like because we don't need to know what he looked like. What mattered isn't what he looked like. What mattered was who he is, what he did, why he did it. That he was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament looked forward to for thousands of years before he arrived on the scene. Even if you could see him and recognize him on sight, you couldn't know him but for his revelation of himself and his Word. This is why Peter, who saw him, walked with him, lived with him for 3 years, heard him teach, saw his miracles, was closest, among those closest to Jesus, said in 1 Peter 1:19, after all that, and we have as more sure the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Peter's saying, the word is more sure, more certain than our eyes or than our experience could ever possibly be. Why? Because it bears the truth and authority of God. Can you see things? Can your eyes deceive you? Yeah, they didn't even know they were talking to Jesus. Their eyes deceived them in that moment. On a hot day, you can walk out and see a lake in the middle of a road. There's no lake there. What you see is not necessarily trustworthy, but what you find in God's Word absolutely is. Why did Jesus choose the moment that he did to reveal himself to this duo's eyes? Because they'd already come to recognize him as the fulfillment of all God's Word in their hearts. Those who will one day see the risen Lord with their eyes are those who have already come to see him clearly with their hearts. Sometimes concerned Christians have told me that they worry what might happen if they don't recognize the Lord Jesus when he returns, because after all, we don't know what he looks like. But if you know him, really know him, as he has revealed himself in the Word, you don't have to worry about that, because the Word is more sure than what your eyes would tell you. That's what Peter said. But he also said that because of that, quote, you'd do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in the dark. There are a lot of Christians who, to their shame, profess to know Jesus, but leave his word collecting dust on a shelf from Monday through Saturday. How can you come to know him in his word if you rarely ever open his word? If Jesus thought it was important to see him in the Word, and if Peter confirmed as much by saying the Word is more sure than to know with the eyes, then you'd do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in the darkness. Secondly, and very briefly, because it only needs to be said in passing, I hope, if Jesus believed it was more important to see him in the Word than with the eyes, and if he sought to convince them of the necessity of his sufferings and the truth of his resurrection by means of the Word before doing the same by means of visual proof, and if he used the Old Testament to do that, because there was no New Testament at this time, then we'd be very, very wise to be very, very careful to mark and avoid anyone who might suggest the Old Testament isn't relevant or important for Christians in the church today. And you'd say, sure, but who'd suggest such a thing? Well, only the pastor of the largest and most popular evangelical church in the United States, who happened to graduate from the same seminary I went to. A man named Andy Stanley of North Point Church in Georgia has publicly and repeatedly preached that Christians need to, and I quote, unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. And more broadly, has disparaged the confidence in the Bible in general, saying our faith is built on the resurrection, not on God's word. Jesus wouldn't agree, as this passage demonstrates. And this isn't an entire point of application tied to Andy Stanley, so much as it is a warning against anyone who would suggest such a thing. Teachings like that are a danger to the church and a direct contradiction of the value the Lord Jesus himself placed on all of the scriptures, and in particular in this text, the Old Testament scriptures. So just consider this a pastoral warning against false teaching and wolves within the church. And then finally, and most relevantly to us in this particular moment, this passage demonstrates for us that Jesus is not only revealed in the Word, but that he is also revealed in the breaking of bread. This was not communion, but as I mentioned, there is a touch point with communion in that these disciples, according to verse 35, recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread, just as we are to do when we gather around the table to memorialize the grace of Jesus in his sacrifice for us. That Jesus, as our Messiah and Savior, gave his body to be broken for us and told us to recognize him in the breaking of the bread, to do it in remembrance of him. And that he spilled his blood to cleanse us from sin and told us to recognize him in the cup, to do it in remembrance of him. And that by virtue of the redemption he purchased for us in that sacrifice, he makes us one with him and one with each other and invites us to join around the table of the Father as children of God. So as we transition into worship around the table, having seen Jesus by the help of the Spirit in the study of the Word, let us also, with the help of the Spirit and with the disciples from the Emmaus Road, recognize Jesus in the breaking of bread. Pray with me, if you would. Father, how incredible is it that you have given us not only the evidence of Christ's rising in the witnesses who wrote of it, but that you have promised that those of us who see him clearly through his revelation in your word will one day also see him with our eyes. Help us to see him first with our hearts, so that by the help of your Spirit he'll be unmistakable. And only then, Lord, let us see him with our eyes. And I pray that as we enter into this time where we have beheld Christ in the word, and now prepare to see him in the breaking of bread, that you would focus our minds and hearts, that by your Spirit this would become a time of particularly punctuated worship, where we would remember him, his body broken for us, his blood poured out for the sins of many, and that in that we would be bound together in unity with Christ and with one another, memorializing the great beauty of his grace shown for us at Calvary. And we'll ask it all in his name. Amen.